see everybody here. If you would take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 8. It's a story that I know that we all are familiar with, and it's one that I think in a lot of ways is more remarkable for the things that we don't know and the things that we aren't told than the things that we are. It seems like whenever we talk about the story of the adulterous woman, a lot of times we kind of spend a lot of time thinking about all the things that we tend to have to make some assumptions. We have to make some inferences, and a lot of times we even start speculating a little bit. I appreciated Daniel's prayer this morning about the desire that my words would be the words of God and not my own words, and sometimes that can be very tricky to do if you've ever given a lesson. So my hope and my prayer is that we'll be able to not only talk about specifically what we know from this passage and what we can learn from this passage, but also make some what I think are some justifiable inferences based on the things that we know from the rest of the Scripture. So if you would, let's go ahead and read this story, starting in John chapter 8, verse 2. Well, it's a relatively short passage, and we'll make some applications. So beginning in verse 2, John writes, "Early in the morning, he being Jesus, came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' And this they said to test him, that he might, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said, 'Well, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" So it's a pretty straightforward passage. There's really not a lot of elaboration other than a couple of things. And of course, a lot of times people will jump right to the question, well, what did Jesus write? What was he writing on the dirt? Why was he doing that? And we're not really told. In a lot of ways, that's kind of symptomatic of the story, because there's a lot of things in the story that we don't really know about. And even the story itself is a little bit of a mystery, because some of you, when you read that, depending on your Bible, you may have this story in brackets or have an asterisk after it, indicating that this story was not actually included in the older versions, the older manuscripts that we have, leading a lot of people to believe that this was put in later on, that whoever it was, whether it be one of the disciples or the apostles or the writer or whoever, at some point came back and put this story in. So there's some question whether this ever actually happened. Now, I think when we read this story and we read the other accounts, this seems very typical and very fitting of Jesus' character, to the point where I don't really have a lot of doubts that this probably did happen. But I think there's a lot still that we can learn. Now, we're also not told very much about the actual crime. Now, did this crime actually happen? Well, there's some people that say, no, this was a trumped-up charge. This woman was just pulled before the court. You know, I don't see necessarily any evidence to believe that. It seems from the reaction of Jesus and the people that this woman likely did exactly what she was accused of doing. But we're never really told that specifically. We're simply told that the Pharisees and the leaders grabbed her and basically brought her straight to Jesus. And we're not told why Jesus responds the way he did. But I do think that we can make some implications from this. Now, the problem that we have is that because there is a lot of ambiguity about the story, that I think a lot of times this story can prove to be something almost like a Rorschach test. If you know you see the blot on the blot on the ink, and basically what you see out of the story reflects a lot about who you are, as much as who Jesus is. And so we get some observations such as, well, this is Jesus downplaying the importance of this transgression. You know, they were making a big deal about this woman's adultery and they wanted to stone her, and this is Jesus' way of dismissing those concerns, and you know, you guys are too concerned with the letters of the law and not concerned with having mercy. And so that's one of the narratives that might come out of the story. We might see the idea that, well, Jesus here is taking a stand against the death penalty. He's saying that you don't have the right to put this woman to death, and therefore he is ignoring them and casting his judgment on them in more of a passive way. So this is Jesus saying that it was wrong for them to condemn this woman to death. Well, and then you've got some that might even say, well, Jesus here is saying he's believing that no one could condemn the sin unless they are sinless. Unless, the message here is that if you people have come and you have sin in your life and you're pointing to this woman's sin, but you know, you're judging where you ought not to judge, and that's Jesus' message here. Well, and then you might have some people who simply say what Jesus is trying to say here is that you need to mind your own business. You know, this woman's sin is between hers and God. It's none of Jesus' concern. It's none of your concern. So why are you bringing this woman to Jesus' attention? As you can see, there's a lot of ways that we can kind of look at this scripture and arrange it and bring out of it pretty much whatever we want to do. And as I mentioned earlier, that can be kind of a tricky thing to do when we don't look at the context of what is being said. And when we don't look at the rest of the scriptures that can describe to us the character of Jesus, the nature of Jesus, and how Jesus typically responded to things. So I think while we may never know the answer to some of these specific questions about why Jesus handled this exactly the way he did, I think we can make some relatively safe assumptions and some safe inferences when we have the full context of the Word of God. That's, is I don't know who said this originally, but it's absolutely right. The Bible is its best commentary. And so when we look at this, we ask the question, well, what do we know about this situation? And first of all, I think we have to start with the idea that Jesus, first and foremost, has always demonstrated a regard throughout the other scriptures, his regard for all of the law of Moses. Typically, a lot of his issues have come up. People have tried to say, well, Jesus was against the law. Well, what we see is that Jesus actually fought against some of the traditions that went against the law. How did Jesus feel about keeping the law? Well, we see example after example of Jesus upbraiding the Pharisees and the scribes, and he talks about their hypocrisy, but of course in John 7:19, and we'll allude to this later on, he tells the Pharisees, you've been given the law, but none of you keep the law. The emphasis is on you need to not just be teaching it, but you need to be keeping it as well. In Matthew 23, when he's talking about the hypocrisy of the leaders, he talks about the scribes and Pharisees who tithe cumin and anise and all these other, every single thing that they have, they tithe of it, and they've neglected the weightier matters of the law. And he says, and this ought you to do and not have neglected the other. The idea is that the law is there to be obeyed, and Jesus consistently talks about the importance of that. And now we're not going to turn over to Matthew chapter 12, but if you remember the story, this is the story of Jesus' disciples being criticized for walking through the field and plucking the grains of wheat on the Sabbath day. And the idea was that the Jewish leaders would go to him and say, well, Jesus, don't you see these people are violating the law? And Jesus makes the point to them, not that they should be disobeying the law, not that it's okay for them to make exceptions, but that this violation, as they termed it, was not a violation of the law at all. In fact, they were misapplying the law. So Jesus consistently is in line with the idea that we are to, or the men of his day, were to keep the law. And in Hebrews 4:15, we read that Jesus was one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, you don't manage to live your entire life without sin, without having a pretty careful regard for the law that you are following. You're not just sinless by accident. I can't take a class in college and go and take the final exam and get 100% without trying, without studying, without having some regard for the material that over which I'm being tested. You know, very clearly we see that Jesus was conscientious about keeping all points of the law. We even see examples of this when Jesus heals the lepers and heals those that are unclean and immediately tells them, go, present yourself to the priest. Do what the law tells you to do now in regards to your situation. Jesus didn't make exceptions for the law. And in Matthew 5:19, he tells the listeners, therefore, whosoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever does them and teaches them will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what we can know, first of all, is that Jesus is not dismissing what the law teaches. Jesus confirms the law. Jesus wrote the law. So when we look at it, this all has to be taken in the context of the idea that the law is good. The law has been confirmed by Jesus. So if the law says that this is what you're supposed to do, then this is what you're supposed to do. So that leads up to another question. Well, what was Jesus' role in this situation under the law? What did the law say that Jesus should be doing in a case where a woman is brought before him and accused of adultery? And that brings up to the second thing that we do. We know. When we know, second of all, that there are prescriptions as to how this situation should have been handled under the law of Moses. Now, we're not going to read Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 20:22. If you want to go back and look at those, we actually, I think most of us have all been through, if we're reading the Bible for a year, you've already read this, I'm going to trust. And so you know what the Bible says about this. The idea that the law of Moses says very clearly that if someone is caught in adultery, they are to be put to death. Now, who's to be put to death? The man and the woman. There's two people involved in this, in both instances. And in fact, there's only one example that I see where there is a one-party involvement in the law of Moses, and that was in that same chapter, Deuteronomy 22, where it talks about a woman who is betrothed, and there is a suspicion that she is impure in some way. But in every other example, the idea is that there's two people involved in this. This is not just one. So now with that in mind, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. I do want to read one thing, because I think this tells us exactly how the procedure should take place for these things. What does the law prescribe when a situation like this comes up? My iPad is acting up on me. Deuteronomy chapter 19, we'll read verse 15 through 20. This is laws concerning witnesses. And he says in verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who were in office in those days. These judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear in fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Now, does that sound like what's going on right now in John chapter 8? The answer is absolutely not. There's no relationship whatsoever. Clearly, what was prescribed under the law is not being followed by the religious leaders of that day. And so the question is, well, why is that different? Why are they doing this in a way that is not according to law? Again, the Bible hits to it. It doesn't really come out and necessarily say why they didn't do certain things. But I think it's important when we read this story, and this, we're going to go back and look at a couple of things in previous chapters to make sure that we understand what's going on in this story. This John chapter 8 doesn't just materialize out of thin air. There is a context behind this. And there's an ongoing discussion and an ongoing, if you want to call it a feud or a dispute or whatever, that has been going on between Jesus and the religious leaders for pretty much all of his ministry, but specifically going back as far as John chapter 5. And if you want to go back, let's look at a couple of things. We'll just pull out a couple of things to look at that I think are important whenever you're talking to somebody about this passage. I know we're all familiar with these stories, but it's important for us to remember that these things don't happen in a vacuum. They happen in a context of a series of events. And this goes back to Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem back in John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, he heals a man on the Sabbath day. This is kind of where a lot of this starts. In verse 6 through 8, Jesus finds this man lying, and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answers, "I have no one to put me into the pool," which is the pool where people would climb down, and the angels apparently would stir up the water, and the first person in would be healed. And Jesus simply says in verse 8, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And so he heals this man. And down in verse 13 through 18, we start to see some of the fallout from that. Verse 13, we read, "Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even called God, he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.'" So there's this, we're the Jewish leaders, and we've got this rabbi wandering around, calling all kinds of attention to himself, healing people, doing things against our will and against our authority, and now he's claiming or making himself to be equal to God. We have to find a way to stop him. Now, at this point, now the plot is on for Jesus to be put to death. Now, Jesus leaves and goes back to Galilee. Now we see in chapter 7 that Jesus now will come back for his second, for I don't know if it was his second or his third visit to Jerusalem, but now he's going to come back. In fact, he actually comes back in secret because the Jews are trying to kill him. And if you look what happens once he gets there, notice what he says in chapter 7, verse 32. Chapter 7, verse 32, it says that the Pharisees in verse 32 heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. All right, so now they're going to try to arrest Jesus here in Jerusalem. Now, let's go on down to verse 40 through 47 and see what happens when all this takes place. It says, when they, mean the crowds, heard these words, heard Jesus speaking, some of the people said this really is the prophet. Others said this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. And some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him in? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? So, look at what's going on here. So the Jews, we find this man that we need to have him put to death. He is causing, in our mind, he's causing disruption. He's causing people to be pulled away, or he's teaching against the things that we want to teach. But for whatever reason, we're unable to do it. We've sent our men out. They can't arrest him. We can't get the people to be divided against him. The people aren't going to rise up and stop him. So we have to figure out something to do. So, in chapter 8, we find them taking the next step. And it says in verse 6 that they do this, that they might bring some charge against him. Well, now what they're trying to do, if we can't arrest him, let's try to get the Romans to arrest him. So the idea now, we know that this man is a rabbi who respects the law. We're going to bring this woman to him. And I think it's a safe assumption to make that if Jesus is to now say, yes, this is according to the law, go ahead and stone him, they can now go to the Roman government and say, see, Jesus is raising up the people. He's trying to start an uprising. He's calling them to violate Roman law and take the law into their own hands and kill this woman for this cause, which is not lawful to do. And of course, if he doesn't do that, then they can turn around and say, here's a man who claims to believe the law, to follow the law, and yet he is violating the law. He's encouraging you to ignore what the law clearly says should be done to this woman. So the idea is we're going to set a trap with the hope that since we can't seem to put this person to death, maybe the Romans will be able to intercede on our behalf. And I think those are fair assumptions to make in terms of what they're trying to do about this. This has nothing to do with the woman in question. I think we see that over and over again, that what we see here is not the idea of people concerned with justice. This is the idea of people who are trying to find a way to trap Jesus. Now, what else do we know? There's one other point we can make. And that is that Jesus not only upheld the law, but he also upheld the law in adultery. Because, as you remember, one of the things that a lot of people will go to this and say, well, Jesus is trying to say that, you know, you're trying to punish this person for adultery, but, you know, Jesus doesn't really talk much about adultery at all. He doesn't talk about sexual sin. Jesus doesn't spend any time talking about that. He's much more concerned about hypocrisy and loving your neighbor and things, but he's not really that concerned about the idea of sexual purity. But what we see, again, as we look at the Bible being its own best commentary, and we see what Jesus says in other examples, we actually see that Jesus has a very strong view on adultery. In fact, he looks at it both in a physical and a spiritual aspect. In Mark chapter 8, this is an example he uses, and this is language that's not unique to Jesus. It's something that is used throughout the Scripture. It says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Now, the language that he used, this is an adulterous and a sinful nation. Now, does he mean literally or does he mean figuratively? Well, you could probably make an argument. He probably means both. You know, from the discussions that he has in other areas about marriage and divorce, it's very likely that the Jewish laws and ideas on adultery had really diminished a lot. And they were allowing a lot of things to take place that ought not to take place. But Jesus here links it to something that's even greater. Because he makes the point that your physical adultery is a manifestation of something that is much greater than that. It is your spiritual adultery. It is the fact that you are wandering away from God and you are not being faithful to the God of our fathers. this idea of spiritual adultery, because when we are unfaithful to God, that is a reflection, when we are unfaithful, excuse me, to our spouse, it is a reflection on our unfaithfulness to God. If I can't be faithful to the spouse in this life, how can I expect to be faithful to God who has created me? And when you look at the way that the Bible outlines, I need to, one of these days when I get my thoughts around this a little bit more, I want to do a lesson about this, but I think it's safe to say that a lot of times when we think of marriage and our relationship between the husband and wife, we think that really we look at this and we can learn a lot about our relationship from God from our marriage. But I would argue that I'm not so sure it's not the other way around. That our relationship to God is supposed to be reflected in our marriage. Our marriages are designed to teach us about what it is like to be faithful to God. And I think I would suggest that Jesus sees this as a very serious thing for that reason alone. And Jesus, even when he talks about adultery and when he talks about marriage and divorce, we see that he even goes beyond what the law says. Matthew 5:28, he says, "You've heard it has been said, you will not commit adultery. But I say to you, he who looks upon a woman to lust after her in her heart has committed adultery already in his heart." You know, it's not just about the act, it's about the desire. It's about the willingness to. It's about the intention. Matthew 19:9, he says, "Whosoever shall divorce his wife and for any cause other than sexual immorality and marries another has committed adultery." You know, Jesus was not... He was not vague on his thoughts on sexual immorality. I think a lot of times, we talked about this in the class a few days ago. It's kind of a sobering thing when we look at the gospel accounts side by side, because it makes us realize how much has been left out of certain accounts. You know, this writer wrote this, but he didn't write about this, but this writer did. And you know, we have a tendency to look at the gospel accounts and say, well, you know, Jesus only mentioned sexual immorality in 4 verses, so he must not have talked about it. Because we make the assumption that, you know, everything that Jesus ever said or did is written out in the gospel in proportionate form. But that's just not how the gospels are written. The gospels are written to tell specific stories. And, you know, Jesus goes from town to town, and every single place he goes says, "Do not commit adultery. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit adultery." How many times do we need to write that? It'd be a very redundant book if we started doing that. So we can understand that when Jesus goes, for example, in Mark 7:21, talks about all the things that corrupt us, all the things that proceed out of the heart, and he includes sexual immorality, murders, evils, you know, surmisings, all of these things that come out of our heart that defile us. Jesus very clearly has the idea that when we talk about adultery, when we talk about any of these things that violate the law, these are things that defile us before God. So we have to be very careful when we start thinking that Jesus may be minimizing anything. Because I think the scriptures very clearly say Jesus took a very strong line, and a much stronger line than the teachers of his day, about the idea of sexual immorality. So, with all that in mind, in all that framework, we look at Jesus' response. And of course, his first response is to just ignore him, and to ride on the dirt. And finally, eventually, after they've pestered him long enough, he looks up and says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." Now, again, there's a lot of people that have made different ideas about what this means. And I would suggest that basically what Jesus is saying, it seems to me, is who has a clear conscience about this? Which among you who has been involved in this can take up the first stone and start the execution of this woman knowing that you are right before God in doing this? Which of you is okay with that? And the context gives us the answer to that, doesn't it? Because all of them basically filter out on their own, starting from the oldest going down to the youngest. And there's a lot of ways that I think he may mean this. And the first one, obviously, is in the context of this specific instance. You know, as we've talked about, it's pretty clear that they're not doing this out of some great concern for spiritual purity. And there's a passage back, and let's go back to Deuteronomy one more time and look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is a passage that refers not to adultery, as we're talking about here, but it is talking about the idea of what are you going to do when you find evil in the land of Israel. And notice how it's described. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're going to read through verse 2. It says, "If there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person who shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness, the hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So shall you purge the evil from the midst. What is the motivation when I'm doing this? Why do you think the law is written that way? I think the reason it's written that way is because when someone is put to death under the law, it's not done for any other reason than the idea that we see corruption in our city, in our town, and we need to remove that corruption. It is a concern for sin. It is a concern that sin will corrupt and spread and defile the people of God. That's the point of this law. Now, there's another sense in which I think he could possibly mean this as well, because as we said, the Jews clearly didn't care about purity. They weren't doing this for that reason. They were doing this specifically to prove a point. And there's nothing in the law that says I can put somebody to death so I can make a point. How about in the context of this type of sin? You know, it may very well be that, you know, adultery is clearly pretty rampant right now. The nature of the morality in Israel at this time was not good. There's a reason that John was sent out into to the nations, like we talked about this morning in the class, calling for everyone to repent. Because their attitudes about their marriages, about sexual immorality, clearly were not what they needed to be. And it may very well be that Jesus is looking out on a crowd of people who are all more than willing to cheat on their own wives and live however they wanted to live. And maybe it's possible that he's saying, look, any of you who aren't guilty of exactly what she's done, come on. Now, again, we don't know that, but I suspect that there was more than a few people in the crowd that were convicted by this as well. How about in the context of the law as a whole? Are you really concerned about keeping the law? Is that really your care here? As we already saw in John 7:19, he said, Moses has given you the law, yet none of you keep it. Why are you all of a sudden so concerned about fulfilling the law the way the law needs to be fulfilled right now in this particular instance, when you're willing to ignore it on all these other times? And I think we all know, I think we can necessarily infer the reason for that, because the concern had nothing to do with fulfilling the law. Jesus continually called those there to judge righteous judgment, to judge without hypocrisy, to judge with an eye towards being godly and being righteous, not in terms of exalting myself, making myself feel good about myself, not for pointing out someone else's sin and someone else's error for the purpose of making me look more righteous. And this is not a call to ignore sin. You know, Jesus, again, the reason that I know this is because in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, he says, if a brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. There's nothing in there about saying, it's, you know, if a brother sins, it's none of your business. The idea is that there's a sin present and it needs to be dealt with. So Jesus is not ignoring the idea that if there is an actual sin being taken place, that needs to be dealt with. But the idea is that righteous judgment requires seeing ourselves the way God sees us. Righteous judgment requires judging for the right reasons with the right heart. And with the understanding that if I'm going to God pointing out someone else's sin, it's kind of like, I suspect, you know, not having kids, I suspect that most of you who are parents have had situations where you've got, if you've got two or more kids, that one of them has come up and said, oh, well, my sister's doing this, or my brother's doing this, or, you know, you need to get them because you need to go punish them because they're doing this. And you're thinking to yourself, you know, you were just doing that like 10 minutes ago, and now you're trying to rat out your brothers. Do you think God sees us like that? You know, when we look at someone who is in sin and we point fingers and say, well, look at that person over there, is that how God sees us in that moment? I think that's one of the things that we can get out of this. And I think what we ought to see is, we're going to talk about in a minute. But the one thing that no one seems to be thinking about right at this point is the woman who is in question. It's almost as if she's just a prop. She's been wheeled out. She's been dropped in. And frankly, I doubt that anybody that is in attendance there really is given one thought or one concern to what's going to happen to her at this point. She's just simply there to make a point. But finally, after Jesus makes this point, he's left with the woman. Everybody else leaves, and now it's just her and the Lord. And of course, Jesus asks, well, where are your accusers? Has no one else condemned you? And now we see how Jesus looks at these situations. You know, after everything has been cleared out, all the noise, all the finger pointing, now we have an opportunity for Jesus to not condemn someone, but to save someone. You know, here's a woman who has apparently been caught in sin and is guilty of everything that she's been accused of doing. And she is now kneeling before God, kneeling before Christ. And Jesus sees this as an opportunity to save someone from their sin. And that is in keeping with his mission. John chapter 3, verse 17 through 18. He says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This was the person that Jesus has come to save. Like so many other examples, when Jesus stands up, in fact, in chapter 7 that we just got finished with, when he stands up in the middle of the feast and says, if any of you thirst, come to me and I will give you living water. I will give you the thing that will save you. I will give you the thing that will satisfy you. You know, that message is for this woman. A woman who has been caught in sin and now is faced with a difficulty. Because the people have gone, her accusers are gone, but she still has a sin to deal with. John chapter 12. Let's turn over to John chapter 12 real quick. This is obviously later on. John chapter 12, verse 44 through 48. Jesus cries out in verse 44 and says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me, it does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a command, what to say and what to speak. You know, Jesus didn't come to save, but notice what he says. He constantly says, he who has ears to hear. The idea that, you know, Jesus is not condemning you, but he's giving you the message. And the question now is, what are you going to do with that message? Because our response is what condemns us, isn't it? You know, because if I hear the gospel message, if I hear the call to repent, and I refuse to do that, you know, the person who told me to repent is not the one that's condemning me. I'm the one that's condemning me. The words that I've been preached, or the words that I've been taught, are what judges me. So, with all that in mind, you know, all this is a nice biblical exegesis, and we can all understand this passage a little bit better, but if there's not a what's in it for me, then there's really not much point in this. And so the question that I would ask really quickly before we close is simply, how do we see ourselves in this story? When we read this, is there a way in which we look at this and it becomes personal for us? Who do we see ourselves as in this role? And I'm guessing that most of us would first and foremost think, well, maybe me as the accuser. Because who among us haven't done that? Who among us haven't kind of felt a little bit self-satisfied and looking around the world that we see and looking at all the sin that's going on around us, and man, and we find ourselves, you know, we're right there with the Pharisees praying, Lord, I thank God that I am not like that publican over there. I thank God that I am not like that drug addict. I thank God that I'm not like that alcoholic. I thank God that I'm not like that serial abuser or whoever it might be. I'm so glad that I'm not like those. Do we do that sometimes? Or do we find ourselves feeling a little bit more assured of ourselves because we can find somebody else that's more steeped in sin than we are? You know, what is Jesus' model of compassion? When I bring somebody to Christ, let's think about this. If I bring somebody to Christ, what's my point in doing it? Is my point in showing, hey, look, Jesus, I'm better than this person? Or is it with a purpose of lifting that person out and trying to save them? Is it an attitude of compassion, or is it an attitude of judgment? Look over and we'll read Luke chapter 15. This is a story I know that we're all familiar with. The story of the 90 and 9. And Jesus' reaction and Jesus' story here is a reflection of his ministry and his mission and what he was about and what he expects his disciples to be about as well. Because he says in verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need repenting." Over and over we are called, as Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens. Restore someone who has stumbled. Ye who are spiritual, restore them in the spirit of meekness and gentleness. James 5 says that if a brother is caught up in sin and someone restore him, let him know that he has saved that soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. That is our attitude. Or are we just looking for someone to accuse? You know, what is our purpose? Are we righteously indignant over the sin that surrounds us, or are we self-righteously indignant? We have to be very careful about that in the way that we judge and the way that we approach others. But there's another way that we can be looked at here. Do we see ourselves as the accused? And I think this is an important thing for us to remember, because this is the one that we overlook. What if that's us? We think of ourselves as being the one who is hauled before Jesus, convicted of our sins. And we are told, look at what this person has done. Do we have an accuser? We do. Revelation 12:10 talks about the idea that Satan is the accuser who has accused the saints before God. You know, the story of Job, we alluded to earlier today, the idea that Satan constantly looking down at people and pointing out to God and say, how can you allow that person into your presence? Don't you know what he's done? You know, there's a lot of speculation you can make about Satan, but one of the things that comes out over and over and over again is Satan's utter contempt for humanity. And the idea that he looks down in absolute disgust at what we have done with God's teachings and what God's word and everything that God has done for us. And he looks at God and says, how can you continue to bless these people who are ungrateful to you, who have despised your word, and have revolted against you at every time they possibly can? That's the image that we see, and that is the image of Satan looking at us when we come before God. And guess what? We're all guilty. Every last one of us. There's not one of us that can stand before God and say, no, he's wrong. He's got it all wrong about me. I'm actually righteous. I have kept your law. Except that that's not the case. We've all sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul says there is not one righteous. No, not one. We are the accused. But we have a witness. We have a witness in Christ, the one to whom we've come. You know, one of the great, you know, we talk about nepotism in the community courts. There's no better thing to have than to know that when I'm going to come before the judge is my brother. And not only my brother, but the judge is the one who died for my sins to ensure that I could be reconciled to God. And he happens to be my witness. Remember back in the law, in the words of two or three witnesses, everything will be accounted for? Well, we got one witness, that's Satan. Where's the second witness? The second witness is Jesus. And what does it say in Matthew 10:32? You know, anyone who will confess my name before men, him will I confess before my Father. Jesus has promised that he will witness for us. He will be our advocate. He will be our Savior. If we're willing to put our faith in him, if we're willing to come to him with the idea that we need to be forgiven of our sins, Jesus is willing to do it. 1 John 2, 1-2 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, for the sins of the whole world." So what does Jesus do when we come to him? When we kneel before him and say, Lord, I've sinned. He's go and sin no more. That's our message. That's what we get out of the story. I appreciate your attention. The lesson is yours. If you want to get out a songbook, we're going to sing a song of invitation shortly. We'll talk about the need for coming to God and the idea that if there is someone that has not done that, if you find yourself kneeling before God, but you have not availed yourself on the blessing of God, you haven't confessed his name, you haven't put him on in baptism yet, we have an opportunity to do that today for you. If you've struggled, you've fallen away, and you need to be restored to the Lord, if you have prayer, if you need prayers offered to you, whatever you need to be encouraged, to be built back up and be brought back into a relationship with God. We want to help you do that. Let's do that now while we stand as we sing our invitation song.